Well, so I was meditating on our passage this week, through the week, and it kept coming to my mind, this quote I'd heard in the past and just kind of forgot about. It's the words of Julian of Norwich that I opened the service with, where she says, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." And Julian of Norwich was a 14th century English anchoress. And an anchoress comes from anchorite. It's a woman who devoted herself to God by living a solitary life, largely in a cell attached to a church, a life of solitude and prayer. Her writings are the earliest surviving English language works attributed to a woman. She lived during a tumultuous time among various really hard things that happened in her city of Norwich. The Black Death swept through. So when she wrestled with God, she wrestled with him over the entrance of sin in the world, questioning him, like, why he had ever permitted it, saying, if you hadn't let sin into the world, all would have been well. But then she herself got gravely ill, and she almost died, kind of had a near-death experience. And in that moment, she had this series of visions that she records, and in one of those visions, she sensed Jesus speaking with her. And the words of Jesus to her in her mind were, "It was necessary that there should be sin, but all shall be well. All shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." And she drew from this Jesus's deep compassion for her and that grounding in his ultimate purpose to put everything in this fallen world back right. So these words don't just express some superficial optimism. They rather express the solid hope amid the bitter and oftentimes bewildering realities of this broken world under the sun. And so a good question for us as we approach our passage is it well with you? And that's in the ultimate sense. Do you hear Jesus' voice to you in the gospel? It is well. So where we are in Ecclesiastes, the first half of Ecclesiastes, chapters 1 through 6, it deals with mainly the meaning of life. Like, what is the meaning of life? The second half takes that, chapter 7 through 12, and focuses on, okay, given that, now how then do we live wisely in this world? So similar to chapter 7, chapter 8 applies wisdom to certain scenarios. And it shows us the practical usefulness of wisdom. What wisdom can do and what wisdom can't do. So I first want to see, for us to see what wisdom can't do. And then second, within this life under the sun, the world as it is, not the world as we want it to be, the real world, not the pretend world, like this world we live in, I want you to see what wisdom can do. So really just 2 points this morning. Well, the only problem is under the first point, there's 7 sub-points. And then the second point is 4 sub-points, but just 2 points. What wisdom can't do is the first point. So let's read God's word. Chapter 8. 8:1 of Ecclesiastes. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. How much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And the grass withers and the flowers fade. And this good word endures forever, even for you today. And so point number one, what wisdom can't do in this fallen world. Verse 1, notice, wisdom is commended. Like, who is like the wise? What a wonderful statement. At the end of chapter 7, the preacher had lamented that wisdom is rare because of the depravity of man. So verse 29 of chapter 7, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is a profound verse, encompasses a lot of Genesis, but it speaks about just the depravity of man. But now, in this verse, in this section, he makes this wonderful implied comparison, this like, who is like the wise? Like, nobody matches up with a wise person. It's head and shoulders above any other option. And so the question is, why is that the case? Like, what can it do? Why is the wise person exceptional? Why do we want to be a wise person? So the commentator Benjamin Shaw says, one does not usually think of a recognition of inability as a practical use of wisdom. But indeed it is. The man who recognizes his inabilities has a firm grasp on reality. So, you know, we often hear in the Grammys, for example, there was one of the ones that won said, I am testimony that if you believe in yourself, you can do anything, anything. And you got to love the sentiment. Throw yourself into your dreams. However, the statement is just false. There's all kinds of things we will just not be able to do. As much as I'd love to play in the game this afternoon, I would never be on one of those teams. Much better is to say, throw yourself into the life God has given you. Dirty Harry again. A man's got to know his limitations. It's an aspect of wisdom. So the first thing wisdom can't do. Verse 2 through 4, wisdom can't release you from having to deal with the king. It doesn't release you from dealing with the king, with those in authority in your life. And so most likely in this world under the sun, you'll have to learn to navigate life under authority. And that's what he's getting at. Even those that are difficult. And that's the sense here. How to navigate life with this king. We can't just get our back up and sing with John Cougar Mellencamp, "I fight authority, authority always wins." Wisdom finds us there dealing with the authorities in our life. Second, verse 7, wisdom can't enable you to foresee the future. And that's a big one in Ecclesiastes. Verse 7, "For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" And that's a tough one for us. Zach Eswine says it this way, we're really no better than a person watching a movie for the first time. We can get an idea of what's about to happen, but we really don't know. Anything can really happen, and so it is. And this is a cause for anxiety. It's like Mark Twain's famous statement, "I've had a lot of worries in my life, most of which never happened." But it causes anxiety. What's out there? What's before me? Third, verse 8 says, "Wisdom can't free you from death. No man has power to retain the spirit," meaning keep the soul in the body, "or power over the day of death." So Al and I watched this Netflix show recently called Man on the Inside. It's this winsome, delightful little show. So Ted Danson's this spy working with a private investigator trying to solve a crime in a retirement community. And so he becomes a resident, and he starts making friends with people, and he finds it actually more enjoyable than he expected. But he notices that when a resident starts showing signs of dementia, that the other residents withdraw from her, and it kind of bothers him. So he asks one of his new friends, he said, "What's the deal with that?" And the friend says, "Well, we're all living in denial, pretending that the same end won't happen to us all. So we withdraw." And then the two of them look at each other and they smile this knowing smile and they laugh uneasily. And that's it. And that's the message. That's all they're left with. There's no hope. And that's the prevailing view in our culture, haunted by death, trying to pretend it's not coming. David Gibson, the commentator, says, "The preacher wants us to let the reality of death sink into our bones, lodge itself deep in our hearts, but why? The purpose is because he's writing a book about what it means to live." He's saying to live well, you've got to realize this. It's probable the next sentence too that talks about being discharged from war relates to this. The idea is that we had this great enemy. We all have this great enemy before us. We're all in this battle against him. And none of us can be discharged like a soldier from this battle. We have to stand and face him. You don't get out of it. And yet, again, Ecclesiastes gives us the question for which the rest of the Bible gives us the answer. He only saw it in a fuzzy, dim manner, what we see more clearly. We've got Hebrews 2 that we read today. The gospel is that we've got a great captain who entered into this war zone with death and resoundingly defeated him at the cross. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is a devil, to release us from bondage to fear of death." The gospel. Fourth, verse 6 and 9 teach us that wisdom can't remove us from oppression. A man's trouble, in verse 6, lies heavy on him. Verse 9, when men had power over man to his hurt, it goes on in this world. There's a fallen, broken world. Remember Romans 8. Due to the fall, God has subjected this world to frustration. The world under the sun, this is reality. People hurt each other in this world under the sun. People with power treat people without power or with lesser power as objects to be used. It's not a recipe for apathy, but it says you got to be realistic about what goes on. Wisdom can't just remove you from that. You live in this world. Fifth, verse 10 through 11. Add to this that wisdom can't keep the wicked from being praised. The preacher observes that the wicked, this powerful man, dies and he's buried, and all the people whom he treated badly praise him. He doesn't get it. It's vanity. They forget his evil and honor him for his achievements. And he's befuddled by this. It's vanity. He didn't treat them well, and yet they're praising him. We could think of history, events like that. It's like that famous quote by Lord Acton, the English nobleman, when he says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. He's witnessing something of that, and it's vanity to him. Sixth, verse 11 through in 14, add to this a further point that wisdom can't ensure that the wicked get justice in this world. Can't ensure that the wicked get justice in this world under the sun. So verse 11, the wicked often turn God's delayed justice into a license for further evil rather than a gracious call from God to repentance. The kindness of God is to lead us to repentance, but instead of availing them of that opportunity, seeing the grace of God, they harden themselves into sin. Verse 14 intensifies this by saying, the wicked, far from getting justice, oftentimes in this world get blessing that one would think would be the due of the righteous. But the righteous, instead of receiving blessing, oftentimes seem like they're getting what the wicked deserve. And in Scripture, that's one of the most grievous things that happen. And so we have Psalm 73, for example, that we opened the service with. The psalmist is just ridden with frustration, saying, I was a brute beast because I couldn't get past the fact that the wicked had a great life. Everybody loved them. Everything went well for them. And I'm trying to follow you and things aren't going well for me. Wisdom doesn't ensure that you don't experience that. Seventh, verse 16 and 17 warn that wisdom can't deliver you from all your hard work. And I appreciate this more than I have before. There's going to be a lot of business under the sun. We could say there's going to be a lot of busyness under the sun. How much more is that true in our day than even the preacher's day? I mean, it's 24/7 for us. We could work constantly. It's always a struggle. How can I rest? Neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Can anybody here identify with the frustration of the preacher? Maybe you have this precious little one that wants to stay up all night with you. Or maybe your mind is filled with things that unsettle you at work. I just need to rest. And the preacher's feeling that. And if he tries to figure it all out, what God's doing in all these circumstances, how he's using that in his life, he just can't. And the more he works at it, the harder it gets, and it's really bothering him. Okay. Wisdom doesn't remove you from that struggle entirely in this life. All right, well, that's a lot that wisdom can't do. So if it's so great, and if it's commended so highly in verse 1, what then can it do? Why pursue it? Why pursue it in this life under the sun? Four good reasons. So what wisdom can do, point 2. First, under that point, verse 1 says, wisdom changes you. Again, I've appreciated this more than ever, this verse. The wise person knows the interpretation of a thing in comparison to those who don't. And what does he mean? He means a host of things. It obviously doesn't mean he can predict the future. Verse 7 has already disabused us of that idea. But wisdom is knowing God. It's fearing God. It's viewing things from a God-centered point of view, that more's going on here than I can understand. It's poring over God's word and learning to apply his word to the complex, knotty realities of life. It's knowing what's right and what's wrong and how to do it and when to do it. It's the practical outworking of moral goodness. God is about working goodness in us. And so if you imagine a mountain road and this windy road through the mountains, wisdom is not so much figuring out why they designed the road the way they did. Rather, wisdom is how to navigate the road as it is. Then going on from interpretation, he goes, a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. So godliness is seen in the countenance. For example, all of the scripture, we see this, Psalm 34:5, for example. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. So what's going on here? There's a way that our countenance would carry the shame and guilt of sin. But in the gospel, the shame is covered with the blood of Christ, and we don't carry that. There's a lightness and a joy that shows up in the face. A host of other things. We could think of, you know, how jealousy looks, how anger, worry looks, fear looks. That's not to say there's not legitimate times where we feel those emotions and they should show up in the face. But what he's saying is, in a deeper way, there's something surging from a new heart granted, that we start experiencing God's providence, God's grace, God's care, God's provision, and it shows up in the light of the countenance. So C.H. Spurgeon, you know, he had this group of seminary students, and he was teaching these guys about sermon delivery. He said these words to these, you know, future preachers. He goes, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak about hell, well, then your ordinary face will do." And what he's getting at is, guys, you're just too stern and dour and angry. Something of the gospel needs to light up your countenance. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "For we with unveiled faces, reflecting the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from his Spirit." Second, verses 2 through 6 relate that wisdom guides you in dealing with authority. It guides you in dealing with authority. We all have things we've got to navigate. So the preacher, again, I think it's Solomon, he's repenting, he's on the way, sets forth this scenario about servants or advisors to the king. And he knows a little about this. He says, the sense is, because the king has taken an oath to God, and also because you, a courtier or a servant advisor to the king, have taken an oath to God to obey the king, that is, you obey the king because he's put there by God and is answerable to God. Okay, because of all that, act toward him with wisdom. All right, so what does this entail? Well, these verses go on to say, don't get frustrated and leave his presence all ticked off by what he says or does. And don't keep pushing for your unfavorable or bad idea when it's obvious that he's not going to accept it. And why is that? Well, he says he's going to do what he wants. His word carries the day. And no one can really question his decisions. So the preacher's saying wisdom entails discretion and tact in dealing with the king. And of course, you know, if you read the prophets, oftentimes you get a different idea. You get the prophet saying, I've got to confront the king with the evil that he's doing. And that's true. And the people of God have a prophetic role. But the teaching here is, everything's not a hill to die on. Be careful, choose your battles. Or if we view it in terms of Daniel, maybe persuade the king with respect and patience. It's not a recipe for acquiescence to evil, but it's acting wisely. And we've got to take this to account. With our approach to authority, our approach to our government, the New Testament is replete with passages, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. It applies. And so verse 6, 5, and 6 extend this out. And I've appreciated this more this week too. It extends this out from the king, I think, to the King of Kings. So the command in verse 5 may refer to the king's command, but ordinarily that word refers to God's commands. So now the preacher's referring to the one the king himself took an oath to, God himself. So in Christ, the teaching is for us, in Christ, we're all servants or courtiers of the King of Kings. We stand in his presence, before his face, the real king. We don't stand there giving him counsel. We stand them there receiving his commands. We don't leave in a huff when we don't like what he tells us. And we don't push for our agenda against him. We're to learn what he wants, the right thing, when to do it, and how to do it. And it's this wisdom Solomon is saying, or the preacher is saying, is how we counter sin and suffering in our world. So Charles Bridges, the 19th century commentator, says, sincere Christians are not always wise. I mean, I can attest to that for myself. We're clear on the right duty, but we often don't put enough care into applying it the right way or at the right time. For example, the difficulty of confronting well. Like, how do you do it? You might be led to do so, which is admirable. It's hard to do, but how do you do it well? When do you do it well? Or we could take our government. Let's think of our current regime. One thing is proposing what to do. Is this the right thing to do? The other thing is to think, is this the right time in the right way? Is my timing right? Am I protecting people while I'm changing things? Well, third, verses 12 through 13 encourage us that wisdom does secure our ultimate good. 12 and 13, our ultimate good. So he observes the wicked, that he dies and is buried. It's kind of an ominous statement. But it gets the preacher thinking. It gets the preacher thinking about those who fear God. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The preacher's getting to the heart of it here. The fear is awe and reverence for God. It's faith in the promise-keeping God. It's faith in the gospel of the Redeemer to come. That's really what the fear of God, even in the Old Testament, is. So the preacher's pulling back the curtains. There really is a God who will right all wrongs and is going to and has committed himself to do so. And so by true wisdom, faith in him, he will ultimately do well for you, both in this life and in the life to come. It's like that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," written by 19th century Chicago businessman Horatio Spafford. And you recall that story. He went through two or three terrible years, traumatic. His young son died of scarlet fever. Then the devastating Chicago fire burned up his real estate holdings. He lost all kind of money. So they decide to take a vacation and travel by steamer to England. He wanted to visit with D.L. Moody, the evangelist, his friend. But a business issue arose at the last minute. He sends his family on ahead of him, his wife and his four daughters. But in the steamer, they collide with another ship, and in 12 minutes, it sinks. All four daughters drown. His wife is rescued unconscious. She gets to England, sends two words in a telegram, "Saved alone." He immediately books passage on a ship to go see her. When they reached the spot of the shipwreck in the sea, the captain summons Horatio to tell him. And Horatio, overcome by sorrow, but at the same time, overwhelmed by God's comfort and confidence in the gospel, he pens, "It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And see, the preacher in Ecclesiastes doesn't yet know that full story, and yet he can say that. But you and I, like Horatio, can say it even deeper. It is well with our soul. We can say Romans 8:28, we know that all things for those who love God, called according to purpose, will work for the good of God's people. So fourth and finally, verse 15 says that wisdom should fill our hearts with joy. And so the preacher commends, even praises joy. If you notice that, "I commend joy." I mean, what a statement. He urges us like to embrace it, embrace joy, to make joy our constant companion, like our friend through life under the sun. And that's even in the midst of our realistic heavy burdens. We have a friend in joy. It includes another of those callings to ordinary living. And this is the fourth one in Ecclesiastes. It's not haphazard. Like, he really wants us to settle down here. He calls us, and remember, this ordinary living, eat, drink, enjoy your toil. Behind this, remember, is Eden, the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve loved one another and worked hard and glorified God. And he's saying, look, as you embrace this life I've given you in joy, as you eat and drink around the table with those I've given you, as you take joy as a companion, as you work hard for my glory, as you see your life as a gift of my loving grace to you, evidence that I love you, then it's going to be a fulfilling, satisfying, effective life. Wisdom, in the ultimate sense, the fear of God, tells you life is a good gift from God's grace. And if it is, he's all over it. He's with you. He's drawing you to himself. He's using you. So enjoy it. Make the most of it. Bless others. Know that your labor is not in vain, but that it anticipates Eden recovered, the new world that Jesus has opened up. So he's advising us to get a contentment and satisfaction in our ordinary life, viewing it as a gift, to say that ultimately all will be well, that we're safe and secure in Jesus. And because of that, we can enjoy what we're given here, because we know Jesus has taken our wickedness at the cross, broken the power of the great enemy death, and resurrected from the dead with a glorified body. So joy and not gloom and despair mark everything. We get to be people through our ordinary life God has given us, living in once Eden, Eden fallen. We get to direct others' gaze to that day, that final day, when Eden is restored, as we spread the gospel, as we show forth God's grace in our life. And wisdom can do all this. And all this makes life worth living. And all this tells us it shall be well. It shall be well. All manner of thing shall be well. And so again, the question for us is, do we believe this? Do we have something of this wisdom? And may we all take this gospel deep, and may it make our faces shine like the wise man that he commends in our chapter. May God bless you. Amen. Let's stand.